Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. When you find your place, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Church, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we again come into Your presence, the Holy One, to receive grace and mercy. Thank You, Father, that we can come boldly because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His once-for-all-time sacrifice that He made on our behalf as He entered into the Holy of Holies, that which is not made with hands, into Your presence and offered Himself as a new and living sacrifice. I pray, Father, as we look to Your Word this morning, that we would understand what it is to be saved, that we would understand the outgrowth of being saved, that we would consider our need for the corporate assembly as a demonstration not only of our love to You, but of our love to one another. And let us understand, Father, these things that are commanded in Your Word of stimulating one another to good deeds, to holding fast our confession, Father, that these are things that You desire that we do together in encouraging one another. Let Your Word speak to our hearts. Illuminate Your Word in our hearts that we would come to understand it to a greater extent, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to change our hearts concerning these matters and to apply them to our lives. Let us praise You in all that we do, Father. You have purchased us with the blood of Christ. You have brought us to be Your own possession, and we now have peace with You. Father, thank You. May You be the praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. Over the last several weeks, we've been having teachings about the church, about the importance of the church, what it is to be part of the church, what does God command us to do for one another. These questions have at some point come to our minds. What role does the church have in my life? Why is it necessary that I attend the church? How am I benefited from it? These are questions that we've been asking over the past few weeks, questions that we have sought to answer from Holy Scripture, and today is going to be no exception as we look to the importance and role of the church in our lives, the church gathering, the assembly. Why is it important? Why is it necessary that we come? Why is it that you have your leaders who are approaching you, asking you how things have been going because we haven't seen you, or trying to encourage you to be here? It's not for our benefit. We can be here preaching to whoever's here, and we're fulfilling our task and caring for the ones that are here. The thing is we want to care for all. We want to help all. We want to encourage all. And so we come to you and we stress the importance of the church and the assembly of the saints. Remember our first Sunday we talked about Psalm 87. That the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. No doubt in Israel, many homes were obviously worshiping. You had the Levites that were scattered throughout the cities that people could go to, and the Levites would teach them the law. Some believe it was kind of the forerunner of what would come to be the synagogues during the Babylonian captivity. There was worship going on in Israel. But what the Lord preferred more than anything was when His people gathered together in the place that He put His name, in Jerusalem, when they would gather for worship there. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. It's the same for us today, you know. Does the Lord accept individual worship, family worship? Absolutely. But what does God prefer? Corporate worship. When His people gather together in His name, collectively and in unity, to give Him praise and honor for who He is, God is delighted when His people come together. And that's what we want to convey to you. That's what hopefully we have been conveying to you. And so this morning, again, we are looking at this passage of Scripture, and we are seeing what it is, what is the outgrowth of our salvation that is in Christ. The maturity that we are to press on in, that we desire to hear the Word of the Lord preached to us, taught to us. Because it is when the Word of the Lord is preached that we are hearing the voice of God in our hearts, not the messenger. The one who stands in this pulpit, whether it's me, Squirrel, or Paul, or whoever, simply the messengers, disclosing for you what God has said, not what we desire for you to hear us say. So we look at this text, and we see the importance of it, and we notice how many times that the statement is made, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. There is that us in this passage, giving us an indication for one, not only is there a collected body here that is being spoken of, but it is the collected body who are helping each other to do these things. To rest in the hope of the Lord. Promoting good works and good deeds among each other. Encouraging one another. These are things that are supposed to happen within the assembly of the saints. And it is all founded on the work of Christ and what He has done as our great high priest. That we do these. Our church gathering should have a high priority in our life and not be just a secondary option if we don't have other things going on. Well, I don't have this going on today, so I think I'll go. Or perhaps I'm not feeling up to it today, but maybe I'll go next time. You know, we have to consider certain things. I know it's easy to fall into that trap. But we have to consider, what does the Lord think? And how does the Lord feel when we say, I have better things to do than to come to your house and to worship you with your people? Well, we make up things, don't we? Well, the Lord understands, does He? I'm not sure He does. Does He say, I don't want you to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as long as you don't have other things going on? Or as long as you're feeling up to it that morning? Or perhaps you're not doing this or doing that. Then you can come, as long as you ain't got nothing else going on. That's not at all what He says. And we would be foolish to think that God understands. We would be foolish to think, oh, you know, this is my only day off. And the Lord understands that I'm tired. You know, there's a Keith Green song that comes to mind. And in the lyrics, it says, Jesus rose from the dead, and you can't even get out of bed. What a statement that is, though, isn't it? Does the Lord understand? No, He doesn't. Because He has commanded us to do something and to be a certain kind of people, a peculiar people unto Him, and to be committed to Him, dedicated to Him, and gathering together to worship Him. He has called us to be His own possession, church. And what a privilege that is if we just take time to think about it. And do we understand that when we disregard coming to church and to be in the assembly, that it is a demonstration of our lack of love, not only to the Lord, but also to each other. I remember when one particular person had left, or didn't attend very much at the time before they left. It was a very selfish and self-centered thing to do. Because while you may say, well, I just don't need to go today, perhaps people that are here need you to be here. Because we are to promote one another unto good works and love. And that's what we do here. That's what we're supposed to do. So let us look at this text of Scripture and see what exactly it's teaching us. What does it say? What does it remind us of? That we would have this command, this exhortation in the latter verses here. Let us do these things together. Well, the writer of Hebrews begins in verse 19. Therefore, now remember, there's always a reason that the therefore is there for. Right? He has just spent from chapters 1 halfway through chapter 10 establishing who Christ is, that He is greater than angels, He is greater than Moses, He is not a servant in the house, He is the builder of the house. He is our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He has an eternal priesthood. That it is He who has entered into the veil, that it is He who has offered Himself once for all time unto the Lord, and He sat down at the right hand of majesty, no longer having to give sacrifices because His one and only was sufficient for all time. The writer of Hebrews reminds his Hebrew brethren, these Hebrew Christians that he's writing to, that he is reminding them that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't save anybody, that all the things that were in the tabernacle and in the temple, all of it pointed to Christ Himself, and that Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. These were types and shadows. The fulfillment has come. And to look to Him. And now in view of all of this, in view of all this information that the writer of Hebrews has given to his people, his audience, he now comes to verse 19, therefore, in light of all of this, this is the proper response. It's the same thing the Apostle Paul does in the book of Romans and many other epistles that he wrote, right? He spends 11 chapters in the book of Romans establishing doctrine after doctrine after doctrine of what Christ has done, justification by faith and sanctification and election and all of this, and you get to chapter 12, therefore, this is your proper response. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. This is the same that the writer of Hebrews is doing. In light of all of this, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, He's getting ready now to give them exhortations. But it is founded upon these truths. He is kind of bringing it all back together here. We have confidence to enter the holy place. These are things that He has told us earlier. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. because of Christ, because of the blood of Christ, we can have confidence to enter boldly into the presence of God, knowing that we have peace with God. He is founding these exhortations that we are getting ready to go over on these truths. You now have peace with God. Because Christ offered Himself, the spotless Lamb of God. He says, he goes on to expound this by a new and living way. It's a very interesting thing, this word here. New, that's translated new in our Bibles here. It means just slaughtered. He is bringing his Hebrew readers back to their remembrance of the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, by His sacrifice, by His offering. Everything that you had seen throughout your lives of the slaughtering of the lambs and the offering up to God, that He is the fulfillment of it, and by His giving of His life. We have a living way, a way that has an end to it. Salvation, a place that God has prepared for us. There is an end goal here. It is a way that we walk and continue. He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. He entered the curtain, as it were. And when His flesh was battered and bruised and broken, we remember, according to the Gospels, that the veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple, and now we have free access to God Almighty because of our great High Priest. Christ was not only a sacrifice, but He is our High Priest. And through Him, we have a mediator between God and men. You know, to be a mediator, you have to be able to identify with both parties in order to reconcile them together. The writer of Hebrews has disclosed for us in Hebrews 1 that He is Almighty God. Verse 3 of chapter 1, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And He goes on in verse 8 that God the Father says this to the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. And it goes on. The writer of Hebrews establishes from the very beginning that Christ, the Son of God, is God. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 14, Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He establishes that He was a man. He was God and He was man. In order to, again, be a mediator between two parties, you have to identify with both. He was fully God. He was fully man. And through His sacrifice, through His giving of Himself, through His offering, His propitiation, He was able to take both parties and to reconcile them together. The high priest in the Old Testament was the intercessor on behalf of the people to God. And Christ Jesus is our mediator. As the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, For we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our high priest, and He has reconciled us back to the Lord through His flesh, through His giving of Himself. He is over the house of God. He is the master of the house. You know, as we consider the mindset of not only the writer of Hebrews and the Christians that he is writing to. You know, to them, salvation was a pretty big deal. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I want you to consider some of these verses here. In Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6, listen to what the psalmist says. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. In Psalm 7, verses 11 to 13, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And as Spurgeon would say, God never misses his target. In Psalm 11, verses 4 to 7, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. You have the psalmist here in a number of these psalms that is describing the anger of the Lord against the wicked every day. The Lord hates all who does iniquity. His soul abhors them. And in Psalm 2, Psalm 2 describes the Lord's reaction against the wicked as well. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son so that He be not angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Many of these psalms describing the destruction of the wicked. The Lord abhors them. The Lord hates them. The Lord will speak to them in His anger. The Lord will pour out His wrath. The Lord scoffs at them. And He has granted judgment to the Son to break them with a rod of iron. And these are things that we read also within the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is in reference to Christ. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This is the very same thing we read of in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus, when He comes, will deal out retribution against all who don't know God and who do not obey God, obey the gospel. We have descriptions of this in Isaiah and also in the book of Revelation, that He will tread them down in the winepress of His wrath, that the blood will be sprinkled up upon His garments as He will devour His enemies. We serve a God who is mighty, who is sovereign, who will render justice accordingly. Now, this is the mindset of not only the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, but the writer of Hebrews is reminding his audience of who God is. And even after our particular set of verses here, he also gives them the warning, for if we go on sinning willfully and after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The writer of Hebrews, Paul, they're all reminded of who our God is. That He is mighty, He is just, He is wrathful, He is sovereign. None can thwart His hand. He will bring all to pass that He intends to do. He does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth. So when the Apostle Paul speaks of having received mercy because he blasphemed in ignorance, that he's the chief of sinners, he's a wretched man, and yet he received grace and mercy, and now he exhorts others to do the same. Or when the writer of Hebrews, he exhorts the believing Christians as well, let us do these things together. Let us demonstrate our commitment to the Lord. They understand that being saved is a pretty big deal. Do you understand that having received grace and mercy is a pretty big deal? Had it not been for the Lord who had granted you salvation in Christ, all the things that we had just read of God's fury and anger against the wicked would be upon you. Do you understand that? Because if you do, then when it comes to the fact of us receiving grace and mercy, what commitment we ought to have, what dedication we ought to have to seek to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God, that through Christ we can now have confidence to enter into the holy place, to have access to God. To come in by a new and living way that Christ inaugurated for us through His flesh. Our great high priest who is over the house of God has reconciled both parties together. And now we can come boldly before the throne of God, because we now have peace. No longer under the judgment of God. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Based on all of this, the writer of Hebrews now begins to exhort his readers, describing the outcome of salvation, the outgrowth of salvation, which is number one, drawing near to God. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. You've been granted access to draw near because of Christ. Christ has granted you this privilege because He paid your penalty. And He has imputed to you His righteousness And so now you can come before the Father. You can draw near to God. Whereas before, you were held at bay. The writer of Hebrews would say in chapter 12, For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. And now you can freely approach the Lord your God. So draw near to Him, He says. Come to Him. He receives us. He doesn't hold us at bay anymore. We don't have to go through a high priest any longer. The way into the Holy of Holies has been made open for all that are in Christ. So let us draw near with a sincere heart, a genuine heart, full of assurance of faith. One of the great benefits, as we ask what benefit do we have in coming into the assembly, is being assured of our faith. As we come together and we hear the preaching of God's Word to our hearts, that we are assured that we have peace with God. We are assured that Christ has truly made atonement on our behalf for our sins. So we come with a sincere heart, a genuine heart, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is language that is reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul has said. Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This language is reminiscent of the cleansing that we have received, not only through the Spirit indwelling us and regenerating the hearts of all that He has been sent for to cleanse us from the inside, but we are also cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word of God, that as we hear the Word of God preached, that as we hear the voice of the Lord speaking to our hearts, that it conforms us even more so to the image of Christ, as we recall things in our minds that perhaps that we have done or are doing, that we are convicted by, that we are encouraged by, and now our lives are being changed as we hear the Word of God. We are being washed continually. But if you aren't here, then your state remains. You see the us in here? We do this together. We press on to maturity together. We encourage one another in the faith together. The work of Christ, the work of regeneration in our hearts, has cleansed us from an evil conscience. We know sanctification is an immediate thing that happens, that the chains of sin are broken from us. It's no longer our master, and yet throughout our lives we continually are sanctified, are being sanctified. And that works in conjunction with the Word and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not operate independent of His Word. He inspired the Word, and He uses the Word to conform those in Christ to be like Christ. So let us draw near with a genuine heart, believing and knowing that Christ has made atonement for us. One man said, doubt insults, while faith exalts. Let us not come doubting. This is where we all come in together again, encouraging one another not to doubt and to be assured of our faith. And one way we are assured of our faith and others are testifying of our faith is the good things that we are doing in the name of the Lord and the lives that we live. Because your life gives evidence of the fruit of your salvation. So he goes on. Not only drawing near to the Lord is the outgrowth of salvation, but also holding fast to the Lord is the outgrowth of our salvation. He says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We serve a faithful God, church. The writer of Hebrews is reminding his audience this. The God who has redeemed Israel, brought him out of the iron furnace, the one who gave him his statutes, made covenant with them, how the Lord has been faithful throughout all the centuries. He is reminding them of this. Wasn't the Lord always faithful? And that which he has promised now, he will keep because he is the faithful one. The writer of Hebrews also describes this in chapter 6. I love this. To demonstrate the faithfulness of his promises. In chapter 6, verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which God, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, the one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is speaking of the oath that God had given to Abraham, that to demonstrate to Abraham the truth of his promise and the faithfulness of his promise, that he swore by himself as there is none greater than God himself. So the Lord made an oath to Abraham, swearing by his own name that he would perform this. And the writer of Hebrews is using this as an encouragement to the Hebrew Christians he is writing to. God is faithful. He is faithful to you, to his promises to you. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The content of this confession is kind of a mystery. But as we put together a number of things within the New Testament, we can understand what is being conveyed to an extent. As we consider the Apostle Paul reminding the readers of the Church of Ephesus, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that has been granted to us in Christ Jesus, that we recall those, and that we can be assured and have faith, God is faithful to bring these to pass. This is a course of Scripture we've been over. But I want you to understand something as I enjoy telling you when we come to this passage. Verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence. There are no breaks in it, even though there may be breaks in our own translations. The Apostle Paul seems like he couldn't wait to get this out. He just blurted it out. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable till the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. All of this that the Apostle Paul couldn't wait to blurt out. The writer of Hebrews says, hold fast to your confession. The confession of our hope without wavering. Don't turn to the right or to the left as the word, as the language is in the Scripture. You hold fast to it. You cling to it and believe that God Himself is the faithful One who will bring all to pass. He is our faithful God. It is He who always keeps His covenant. Whereas we look in the Old Testament and we see a number of times how Israel had rejected the covenant, but the Lord was always faithful, even in wrath. You realize that? Even in wrath, the Lord was faithful because He tells them in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, if this is what you do, this is what's going to happen. You have blessings and curses, and so God blessed them when they were obedient. And when they were disobedient, God was still faithful to His covenant and rendering His justice against them. Our God is faithful, church. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And how do we do that? Many things come in our lives that are just so difficult to endure, the trials and the sufferings and perhaps being slandered or whatever. How do we hold fast? How do we cling to these promises without wavering? It's not by working yourself to death. It's not by going out and doing your hobbies on the Lord's day. It is when you can come here to a faith family that loves you and that desires your good, that you can come and receive strength and comfort and encouragement from the people of God. God forbid something terrible happen in your life. From where then will you turn? What is it that is out there that would comfort you and give you answers to what has just happened? It's not your job. It's not your hobbies. Not your unsaved family and friends. Let us together, collectively, hold fast the confession of our hope, encouraging one another that He who promised is faithful. He's faithful, church. He's faithful to you. Just as a side note on this, because we're talking a little bit about trials and sufferings, you may never know why God ever allows you to go through something terrible, some kind of suffering. Sometimes it's not for you and me to know why. You consider the book of Job, and you consider the first two chapters. When Satan presents himself before the Lord, what does the Lord say? Where you been? Satan said, I've been going to and fro, walking around the earth. And the Lord says to him, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. At this time, you know who the most faithful person on earth is? It's Job. There is none like him in all the earth. And so the Lord allows Satan to take his children, to take all of his livestock, to afflict his body. All of the pain that we see that Job went through. And you know what? At the very end, when the Lord finally starts to speak to Job, you know what He says? It's none of your business. It's not for you to know why. For if the Lord had told Job why, then how would the Lord be glorified through this trial? The Lord doesn't tell us why. He's not obligated to tell us why. But just as when He spoke to Job and He's like, where were you when I did this? And where were you when I did this? Tell me if you know. Give me counsel. And the Lord, and Job said, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm going to be quiet. Because the purpose for Job was to trust in the Lord his God. Not knowing why, but to trust Him. Because God is faithful and God does all things according to His will, that which is for the ultimate good according to His purpose and plan. He uses us to glorify Himself. He's not obligated to tell us why. We are obligated to trust and to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And thirdly, not only is the outgrowth of salvation to draw near to God, to hold fast to the confession, but it is also to love others. Verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here's the third outgrowth of salvation, which is also another one of the benefits that we have in coming together in the church, is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, it's very interesting. You see this triad here all through the Scripture: faith, hope, and love. And we think, you know, first thing that may come to our minds is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Faith, hope, and love are the good things He gave us, and the greatest is love. This triad is used all through the Scripture, in the New Testament especially. We see it here. He speaks of faith, hope, and love. It is also in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. It is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and chapter 5, verse 8. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. This triad is used. Faith, hope, and love. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. You know, it is primarily through the assembly of the saints that God demonstrates His love to His people. That it is in the assembly of the saints that God primarily comforts His people and encourages His people. When we love each other and we seek to stimulate each other to good works, we are demonstrating our love to God as well. You know, love gets used it's sappy. Let's just say that. Hippie love. There we go. People today, love, love, love. We just got to love people. We just got to love one another. What does that look like? Well, there's no real answer to that. One person who said we just need to love one another and love people, we don't go to them when it concerns sin, because that's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict people of sin. That's not our job. We're to love them. What an ignorant thing to say. And I say ignorant on purpose, because obviously they don't know better. That is not how we love. We love one another in promoting good works in each other's lives, to do that which is pleasing to the one whom you profess. We demonstrate love by going to each other and saying, you know, I've been praying for you. I know you're going through something difficult, and I just want you to know that we are here for you anytime that you need us. It is to show compassion. It is to be gentle with one another, bearing one another's burdens, weeping with one another. Whatever is necessary, that's what we do for each other, because that is demonstrating love, and it is also approaching each other when it comes to sin. We are to love one another enough not to leave each other in sin, because that is the ultimate form of hate. So we love one another in this way, to comfort and encourage. And this happens within the faith family, within the assembly of the saints. So that means that we spend time with one another, that we speak to one another, that we don't jet out the door just as soon as the church service is over, but that we spend time, speak, and get to know one another, share each other's burdens, Share the things that God has done in your life throughout this week, or things that you need others to pray for. Whatever it is, you share that in the assembly. It's not, it seems to be maybe a pride issue. I just don't want to tell anybody my business. Well, that's alien to the Scripture as well, because those in the Old Testament in Israel, they looked out for one another. That's what we're commanded to do for each other. The Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians 6. You be on alert for one another. Watch out for one another. A number of other places to prefer each other above our own selves. We are to be a community of believers, not individuals. You know, it's interesting too that Israel didn't have a police force. You realize that? They didn't have a police force because they were all looking out for one another. That principle is brought into the church as well. And we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because that's a demonstration of this love. You come here to demonstrate your love to God, to hear His Word, to give Him praise and thanksgiving. That's what we do. And to demonstrate love to your fellow believer. You may feel like, I don't need to be there. I don't know all this stuff. Well, perhaps people need you to be here in order to help comfort them. We have to realize it's not all about you and me. It's about us collectively. What is best for the body of Christ? How can we cultivate a healthy atmosphere in the church where love exists and comfort exists and encouragement? We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's the habit of some. Some within this church, disregarding the time coming to the Lord's day. William Hendrickson refers to that as something that is selfish and self-centered. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Could be the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. Could be a statement referring to the day of the Lord. Either way, we encourage one another to keep pressing forward in this life throughout all the troubles and such that come in our way, looking forward to the day when the Lord redeems us fully, when we are glorified in Him. Are there benefits to being in the assembly? Absolutely. Are we commanded to gather? Absolutely. Is it a demonstration of our love to God or our lack of love to God when we disregard the assembly? Absolutely. We have been redeemed, church. And this local assembly, when we gather together, is only a foreshadowing of the great gathering that will happen in heaven. When we all are there together again to do perfect there what we're striving to do here, to love one another as we should, encourage one another as we should. We'll do that perfectly there. But in the time being, we have to press on to do as much as we can now. Just as the writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts to the things that God is telling us. Let your hearts be soft to receive it. And we'll stop there. And perhaps next week we will continue. Let's stand together. Let us pray once more to our great God. Our God and our Father, we again come before You, the Holy One, to give You praise, honor, and glory for who You are and what You have done for us in Christ Jesus. Holy Father, how we have neglected to do that which is pleasing in Your sight. We haven't loved each other as we should. We haven't comforted each other or encouraged each other as we should. we haven't stimulated one another to good works as we should. Father, forgive us for having self-centered and selfish mindset. Help us, Father, through Your Spirit to conform us even more so to Christ and to put down the pride that exists within us. To be humble and to be giving. To be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father. In our own strength, we cannot do it. We hear the commands of Your Word and the exhortations, but we know in and of ourselves we cannot do it. We pray that the Spirit of God would give us the strength and the ability to carry out that which God has said. That we would please You in all that we do. That we would glorify Your name, making Your name great, magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us grace. Give us mercy. And forgive us where we have failed You. Father, we love You because You first loved us. And what a privilege that You have given us that we can love You. That we can see Your love demonstrated to us through Christ and through His sacrifice. That You be the praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's children said, Amen.